Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Mark Whipple. I'm another one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be preaching from the next passage in the book of Hebrews, which is what we've been going through this summer. So I'm going to read chapter 7, 11 through 28. And I believe that's found on page 1004 in the Bible in front of you. So if you would, if you're willing and able to stand while we read this, please stand. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting, indeed fitting, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word. You can have a seat. Join me in prayer. Father, this is probably pretty confusing to most people in this room. So would you, by your Spirit, grant understanding, and would you grant me clarity as I speak, and most of all, would you encourage all of us with the good news that's contained in this passage? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I wanted to read this first to set up this analogy to begin the sermon. So in 1799, during Napoleon's campaign in Egypt, soldiers discovered this ancient stone, which is called the Rosetta Stone because it was found in the city of Rosetta. They found it built into an old fort, and it had the same decree three times in hieroglyphs, Demotic, which was the sort of everyday Egyptian language, and Greek, Problem is that nobody could interpret or understand hieroglyphs at this point. For 1,400 years, people had discovered these pictures that were a language but could not decipher them. So 20-ish years later, in 1822, a French linguist named Jean-François Champollion. I took French in high school, thank you very much. He was studying this Rosetta Stone, and he was able to sort of crack the code and figured out how to read hieroglyphs that had sat silent for 1,400 years. And so think about like how that, there were all of these ancient artifacts and pillars and obelisks and things that nobody could understand what the messages on them were. They thought they were pretty cool, but then this guy cracks the code and is able, through this obscure little stone that was found in a fort, he's able to understand and shed light on so much of this great ancient culture. I think that's a sort of an analogy, not a perfect analogy, but Hebrews is like Champollion. And it's finally grasping the significance of this obscure encounter that sounds really confusing to us as we read this about this guy named Melchizedek, this mysterious king priest that meets Abraham in Genesis. And Hebrews is pointing back to that and to this other psalm that refers back to Melchizedek and unlocking and unleashing for us this incredible good news that Jesus is the perfected priest through whom we can draw near to God. And so I'm going to start with some context, some background. What is the purpose of the priesthood? So that's the first point. The second, what is the problem with the priesthood? And third, we're going to look at the perfect priest or the perfected priest. So first, what's the purpose of the priesthood? This Levitical priesthood, which just refers to the priesthood that was established in the Old Testament law that priests descended from the tribe of Levi. So that's why it's called the Levitical priesthood. Well, let me start with this question. What has God always wanted? I'm going to do a little summary of just the story of the world. God is persons in relationship, loving one another eternally, and so full of love that it overflows into creating humans, us, in his image, to join him, to join in this love. And so God made Eden to be with us, to be near us, humans in his image. He made for relationship, for love. And so these refrains, these words that we get from God throughout the Old Testament, I will be your God. You shall be my people. I will dwell among you. Nearness. That's what God has always wanted. So if that's what God wants, then seriously, what is the deal with the priesthood? With its tabernacle and sacrifices, curtains, barriers. Well, see, when we humans chose to live on our own terms instead of trusting God and living in submission to his terms, we fractured our relationship with him. We estranged ourselves, and we introduced an infection into the world. that is called sin. And sin destroys relationships. Sin destroys harmony. It's an infection. But God, in his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, he will not walk away. He initiates a plan to undo this fractured relationship, this estrangement, this infection. And so he sets up a way for him to come to us and for us to draw near to him, but with limits. So after he rescues his people from Egypt, he comes down to Moses. He comes near to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he gives him the law, but he also says, keep back. And there are all of these rules about everyone else except for Moses needs to stay back and keep their distance. He appoints this tribe, Levi, to be priests, mediators who represent God to his people. So through teaching and pronouncing blessings and authoritative judgments and just embodying the holiness or otherness of God, transcendence of God. But then these priests also represent the people to God through sacrifices for our sin, confessing sin, worship, and prayer. So he's setting up a new Eden, and that's pictured in the tabernacle, this giant tent that's made and is placed in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. And then later, when they move to Jerusalem, is made into a permanent building. But both of them have this outer courtyard, this entry room to the tent, and then this place called the Holy of Holies that's like the throne room of God. So this whole setup, what does it communicate to us? What does it show us? It's like an interactive classroom that shows us God's holiness and sin's infection, and that there's this barrier between us and we need a mediator. See, the high priest, the one at the top of the priesthood, would go into God's throne room once a year on the Day of Atonement and make sacrifice for the sin of the people as a mediator, reconciling, picturing the need for reconciliation between God and us. So I think you could think of the priesthood and this whole setup as like a PICU, a pediatric intensive care unit. So it's not a perfect analogy, but think about when you have a child in the PICU, there are all sorts of restrictions and barriers, and you may not even be able to touch your child, but you have to interact through with gowns and gloves and all these sort of things that go in between. And those barriers are set up because something's terribly wrong that has to be dealt with before unrestricted closeness can be enjoyed. That's a picture of this whole system. So this may still seem bizarre and obscure to you. And there may be people here who aren't Christians who just view this as sort of history, but it's not, doesn't really have any relevance to your life. But I want you to consider your longings, and I want you to consider your fears. Like, think about the things, our deepest longings, right? I want to be connected. I want to be accepted just as I am. I wish I had a group of friends like the show Friends. I'm trying to find my true self. How can I get rid of this shame I carry? Or then on the fear and hurts side, what hurts us most? What are we most afraid of? Rejection, whether that's romantic love, being rejected, or whether it's being rejected from school or work, losing your job, being left out, or just overlooked, being invisible. Do you see how these deepest longings of ours are priestly longings? Their longings for access, their longings for nearness, their longings for connection with something bigger than ourselves. And we still, in our culture, have priestly roles. So in many ways, therapists or scientific experts or even influencers, they're people that we look to for to help us have some sort of wholeness, greater wholeness or peace, greater peace, greater connection. So the priesthood that God created, that we actually resonate with, even if we realize it or not, it actually serves a good purpose. But second point, there's a problem. There's a problem with the priesthood. And if you look at the very first verse, you'll see him start out by saying, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? So this is where this mysterious Melchizedek comes in. I like to think of Melchizedek as the good and holy version of Kaiser Sose from The Usual Suspects. He's this mysterious character. You don't really know where he's from or where he goes. And he's, you know, just in this one mysterious scene, sort of like legend. He's the king of Salem, which is future Jerusalem. He worships Abraham's God, Yahweh, and serves as his priest. But he appears out of nowhere, and he's got no origin story. And after he blesses Abraham after this great victory, he disappears into oblivion until later when the psalmist picks back up on him, and then the author of Hebrews. So in Psalm 110, God is making this promise of a future priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the point that is being picked up on from Psalm 110 here in Hebrews is that if God's promised this new order of priesthood, then the old order must have fallen short of God's ultimate aim, his final goal. And so if he's promising this different kind of priest, that means the old system, it couldn't attain perfection. That word there is teleos in Greek. And here it's being used less as meaning flawless, perfection being flawless, but more at arriving at the desired end. It's not capable of finishing the job. And what is that end? If you look to the conclusion of this first section in verse 19, which I think is really the center of this whole passage, God's end is that we draw near to him. His end is that original design and intention of us being in perfect, harmonious, loving relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The law, the Old Testament, Levitical priesthood wasn't capable of finishing that job. He elaborates in verse 19 that the law made nothing perfect. God repeatedly tells his people in the Old Testament, look, I've given you clear instructions. I've told you how to be like me, how to live well, how to live life to the fullest, but you can't follow through. The law tells us how to live, but it doesn't give us the power to do it. And so the great promises that God gives to his people in like Ezekiel and Jeremiah is that I am going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to change your heart so that your heart is the same as my heart, that my law is written on your heart. So it's not just what you're told to do, but it's what you want to do. This is the great promise that God gives us. And what the law can't do is change our hearts. Doesn't this map onto your life? Like, think of all the ways you know what the right thing to do is, but you don't do it. Whether it's controlling your anger or working through conflict towards some sort of reconciliation and resolution, communication, living healthy, loving difficult people. Listen, I, as a pastor, have read a lot of books on marriage, and I've done a lot of premarital counseling, and given, I think, some really good advice to young adults that are looking forward to a life together, like how can you build this life well? But in spite of all of that knowledge and experience, sometimes I want an organized dishwasher. And that desire is greater than the desire to love my wife and speak with grace and kindness to her, right? There's all these little moments where we know what the right thing to do is. It's not that we don't have the information. It's that we don't have the will or the power to do. And even if you're not a Christian, I challenge you this week to pay attention to how you have different standards for other people than you do for yourself, and how you don't live up to the standards that you judge other people with. So the old priesthood is provisional. It was never designed to bring about God's ultimate relational aim of nearness, of communion, sharing life and love and joy and mutual delight, nothing standing between us. What the Old Testament calls shalom. The Old Testament priesthood was provisional and couldn't do this, couldn't accomplish that goal. And that is why this passage is such incredible news, is that God delivered us a priest, a perfected priest, a priest that is the complete priest who can accomplish completely God's desires. Jesus is the better, the ultimate, the promised high priest who's able to carry out and fulfill God's purpose to be near us. So just look through this passage in verses 16 and 17. I'm going to say Jesus is a peculiar priest because he's not like the Levitical priesthood. He's like Melchizedek instead. And just like Melchizedek, he's not a priest by bodily descent from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. But he's also a forever priest by the power of an indestructible life, by the power of his resurrection from the dead. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has destroyed the barrier between us and God. Look at verses 20 through 22. Jesus is a priest. He's the priest by promise. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. So God appointed Jesus by swearing an oath, making a promise, which he didn't do for the old priesthood. So that makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. I didn't know what the word guarantor meant until my kids went to college and rented, leased off-campus housing. And then I discovered that I had to be on the hook to pay for this. I had to sign the lease as a guarantor because the people leasing these spaces, these houses to college students, don't have confidence in the college student's ability to pay the rent. And that is the arrangement with my children, is that we will support them during college. And so I sign as a guarantor, and that means I'm on the hook to pay for them to get to live in this place. Like, Jesus is the one who pays the cost of his own life to secure our nearness, to secure a home for us with him. And look at 23 through 25. Jesus is the permanent priest. The Levitical priesthood ran on AA batteries. The priests died and were replaced. And so, I mean, think about what that must have been like. You know, you're looking to these priests to mediate between you and God, and then your good friend, Joshua, couldn't think of a Hebrew name off the top of my head. But your good friend, the priest, all of a sudden is dead. Like, what does that do psychologically to your confidence? You have to trust the system, I guess. But Jesus continues as priest forever. Jesus' resurrection is a renewable energy source, as it were, for the priesthood. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Listen, I don't know about you, but my prayers are often weak. My desire for communion with God is often cold. And what we're being told here is that we have a high priest, a mediator between God and us, who is on the clock all the time, who is working 24/7, who is praying for you and actually making our prayers connect with God. He's the way that our talking to God is actually heard. It's through Christ. And he's praying things for us. He's asking the Father to work in such a way, and the whole Trinity is a mystery of how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together for our good. But what we're told is that Jesus' heart is constantly for us, and he lives forever. Jesus, finally, 26 to 28, he's the perfect priest. It's really cool how the author doles out doses of truth. So in a sermon that Simon preached on Hebrews 5, and even an earlier sermon, I believe, in Hebrews 3, 2 or 3, the emphasis was on Jesus's humiliation, that he became like us, that he sympathizes with us in our weakness. He's tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And as a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. But look at these last verses here in chapter 7. It's all about emphasizing his exaltation. He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained. He's separated from sinners. He is exalted above the heavens. And as a son, he's been made perfect forever. So Jesus is both the priest who's able to sympathize with our weakness as a true human being who lived our experience in the flesh, but he is the holy, transcendent God who possesses the power to do what we need done that we can't do ourselves. Listen, the image that I want to leave you with is the first image that came to mind when I just thought about the whole thrust of this passage, where we really at the core of this is that God, he's given us a better priest, the perfected priest, Jesus, because his heart is he wants us to draw near to him, to come to him. And so the picture that I have, the one that I have done this motion, this posture, and I have had it done to me when I was a kid. But the picture of a dad or a mom just sort of stooping down with arms wide open, with a smile on his face, just like exuberant for his little boy or little girl to run into his arms. That's the picture that I want you to leave with from this passage, even though it's super confusing and this all of these rules and laws and obscure system that we're not familiar with and this mysterious guy Melchizedek, I want you to leave with that picture that God has given us Jesus so that we get to join him and be near him and to join him in that posture for the people that we live with, the people in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in all of our relational circles. He's inviting us to have that posture with others. And so what does that look like? I mean, one thing it looks like is that unless somebody leaves during the last song, nobody should ever leave this worship service without two or three people coming up and introducing themselves and asking a few good questions and just making a warm connection and saying, I'm glad that you're here. I'd love to get to know you better. Help them connect with somebody else. It looks like us praying with our friends, maybe your family, maybe your community group, about making intentional time to pursue people who aren't currently in this community, in this church community, all the people in your various circles. Like, what if we came up with some sort of intention of how much time we were gonna direct towards pursuing people who aren't here? Like, wouldn't that be joining God in that open embrace, saying, draw near to me, that we get to be his priests and help people draw near to him and find the love and the home that we all long for? Let's do that. Pray with me. Jesus, your love and perfection and power and holiness is hard for us to grasp, and you've directed it all towards bringing us home to you, to our Father in heaven. Would you help us to run, to grab your hand and run home to our true home, and be people who are eager with open arms to welcome others and help them draw near to their loving Father in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.